We'll turn again then to 2 Corinthians 12 and that passage from verse 11 on to the end of the chapter. I made a fool of myself because you drove me to it, and so on. It's common to categorize churches and to describe them as dead or lively, formal, informal, contemporary, traditional, growing, declining. Men can put all sorts of labels on congregations. The church growth movement has got a lot of categories, and one that seems very well to fit this congregation is one it calls the awkward-sized church. Now, the New Testament has a very different approach. It calls this congregation here in Corinth, in the opening words of the first letter, the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that is the biblical estimate of a congregation. Because a church has got many problems, doesn't mean that we are permitted to stick some demeaning label on it. It's a true church of God. There are no super churches. And there are no super ministers. There are pastors teaching according to their light and power, congregations of mere Christians who are the body of Christ. And then there are others that are inferior. And perhaps that's the pattern that you get in the New Testament. Not of the hyperchurch, but the local congregation, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The house, the temple of the living God. Fellowship of the Spirit. The mountain of the Lord. The bride of Christ. And then there are those congregations which in certain ways are inferior. The Galatian church was inferior because it was departing from the gospel. Ephesian congregation was inferior because it had forsaken its first love. Thyatira church was inferior because it was tolerating the woman Jezebel and her influence. The Sardis church was inferior because it had a reputation that it was alive, but in fact it was dead. The Laodicean church was inferior because it was lukewarm and wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And this concern that a church may become inferior is here in our text. Verse 13, Paul says, how are you inferior to other churches, he says. And he's confident that really they were not at all inferior. But he reckons on that as a possibility for any church, every church, to decline into inferiority, one way or the other. Well, we've got to ask tonight then, what is it that turns the people of God into an inferior church? And the first answer is very brief and quite unexpected. Pretentiousness in the leaders creates an inferior church. It's a little theme, you remember, running through these chapters. Paul is conscious that I've been speaking like a fool. The opening verse of chapter 11. Hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. And then verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. And then verse 21, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking like a fool. And finally in our text, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. He says, now he's not talking about dressing up like a court jester and entertaining goats. He's conscious that his own converts were not speaking up for him and defending him in the face of his critics. These were the super apostles, and they were boasting of their high experiences and their insights and demeaning the apostle and his teaching. And Paul's disciples were mute. And so this silence then had forced Paul onto the back foot. And he has to defend his reputation, he has to defend his apostleship. And he has to remind the church of all that he has endured as an apostle. And then he goes on to speak of the visions and revelations he experienced. And then he feels he is perilously going over the edge into sin, into boasting. He'll defend himself, but he'll do it this way then, by poking fun at himself for even thinking of taking this approach. And he tells them how he's become such a fool in taking this stance. "But you drove me to it," he says to them. That's how he approaches it. He's not pretentious. "Well, I've become a fool," he said. I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon this week, surely the model for every preacher until the end of the world. He's the most unpretentious minister that the world has ever seen since the time of the apostles. You think of the extraordinary gifts that God felt safe in putting in his hands, and that the fame that became his before he was 21, and the range of gifts he had. Was he lacking in any area of his life? And the modest humility which he handled it all with. He once said to a group of preachers, "Everybody must wear the garment of praise which fits him best. Mine is so big I could put half a dozen of you in my pockets," he said. I came across an incident that I'd forgotten about. I was so glad to read it again. It seemed to me such a perfect example of the spirit of the apostle in these verses. How he dealt with a local difficulty in the church, then, in a creative and a calming manner. Three young men came into the Metropolitan Tabernacle one Sunday and settled themselves in the front of the gallery with their hats on. And some deacons approached them and asked them to remove their headgear, but the men refused. And when Spurgeon entered the pulpit, he spotted the men. Now he ignored them until he was well into the sermon. And then he began to open up this theme of a Christian response to the feelings of others. Now, he could have embarrassed them. He could have shamed them with some sharp words, and they would have got up, and the eyes of everyone would have been on them, and they would have brushed past people and walked up the aisle and down the stairs and gone out. Spurgeon would have lost the attention of the congregation. He could never have drawn the people back into the sermon again. Though he would have thought to himself, "Well, I was justified in rebuking them." Spurgeon wasn't a pompous man. What he actually said was this: "My friends, the other day I went into a Jewish synagogue, and I naturally uncovered my head, but on looking round, I perceived that all the other men wore their hats. And so, not wishing to offend against what I supposed to be their reverential practice, though contrary to my own, I conformed to the Jewish one and put on my hat. I now ask those three young Jews up in the gallery to show the same deference to our Christian practice in the house of God that I was prepared to show when I visited their synagogue and take off their hats." That's how he dealt with it. That's how he dealt with it. No white-knuckled rage. No flash of anger. "You young men daring to come to the house of God with your hats on." But the sweetest encouragement to stay and listen, but remove their hats. Now, that would be Spurgeon's unpretentious, creative way of handling things in the church, because pretentiousness, pomposity in the pulpit will trickle down to the pews, and there'll be a pervasive self-righteous spirit which suggests to the world, "We as a church have got it. We've got it right." Unless other churches copy what we've done, they haven't got it. Now, it was the grace of God that taught Spurgeon to behave like that. It didn't come naturally to him. In the pulpit, he had to repress certain natural tendencies, quick-wittedness, sarcasm, mimicry. He hated pretentiousness, and he was inventive. How can he communicate best? He invented a figure called John Plowman. And he wrote a number of books then about this figure, John Plowman. And he spoke to the largely agricultural community in England from the East End. And the book sold in their hundreds of thousands. He could speak to them in their language. When a preacher is pompous and pretentious, he's hardly a human being, let alone a Christian. And pity the poor congregation domineered by such a minister. Little reason then they become inferior. Paul tells us here he was prepared to seem foolish in what he was doing in order that the gospel should be understood and believed by the people. The second thing that makes an inferior church is a bad foundation. A bad foundation will make an inferior church. The apostles, you know, were unique. They were the companions of Jesus Christ from the beginning of his public ministry. They saw it all. They were witnesses of his resurrection. Remember when Judas hung himself and they appointed another man and they let the final decision through a lot be with God? Peter spoke to them and he said, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from among us. For one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. So Paul was that man. He was one born out of due time, but he was a witness of the resurrection. He'd seen the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And so these men were commissioned and gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles became the foundation for the church. Well, it's lasted, that foundation, 2,000 years so far. They are the Lord Jesus' foundation gifts to the church. You know how that is portrayed in Revelation 20, when John describes the New Jerusalem, when he describes the church. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's what he says. So the Lord Jesus says, well, I'll give to every gospel congregation a foundation. I'll provide that. I will build my church. I will lay the foundation. And the foundation is the apostles, the teaching. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and so on. I know Luke and John Mark were not apostles, but behind Luke was Paul, and behind John Mark was Peter. And so you have the 12. It's a symbolic name, although Matthias is appointed and makes up the 12, and then Paul is appointed as an apostle for the Gentiles. It's never the 13. 12 is the symbolic number for the foundational ministry of these gifts. And you'll remember then the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, how they continued steadfastly in the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles and the apostles' fellowship. And so you'd see them around the city walls of Jerusalem, sitting on the fields in the open air, some around Peter, some around Thomas, some around Jude, some around James. And they'd be taught and taught, and the unity and the affection, the fellowship that they had would stem from the fact that they all believed the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. And we're like that. Every gospel church has to be like that, whether it comes from the pulpit or whether it's in the tracts that are given out on a Friday or the Sunday school or the young people or the women's work. As a church, we have to build upon the foundation of the apostles. Now you look at a house being built. The builder will want to build on a rock, or he'll establish a rock-like raft of cement. And on that, then, he will raise the building. Its dimensions, its thickness, the foundation will determine then the building that he's going to put on it. Should he lay another foundation, then he's going to build something else. Maybe he's building a swimming pool or a garage or a greenhouse or something. A building only needs one foundation. When he's laid it, he doesn't then lay another foundation. and then come back in a month's time and lay another foundation. There's no need. There's only need for one foundation. That will take the weight of all that will be built on it. The Lord Jesus has given us an amazingly strong foundation, a rock-like foundation. For you individually as Christians, for your families as Christian families, for a congregation. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. Now, the false apostles were laying another foundation. The apostle here then confronts him, compares himself with these false apostles. And he says, the great proof that I am one of these foundation stones which Jesus Christ has given to the church is, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So these miraculous gifts, they were God-given proofs of a divinely appointed ministry. They were the insignia of an apostle. Just as under the Old Covenant then, the signs that Moses and Aaron did were the proofs to Egypt and to all the doubting people of God that they were God's spokesmen and leaders in the world. So too, miracles and signs are evidences that mark an apostle. They are not evidences of a Christian. They're not evidences of a spirit-filled Christian. They identify a true apostle. Now, I could tell you I live on Bearth Road. Now, there are 17 houses on Bearth Road. There are 9 on our side of the street, and there are 8 on the other side of the street. And I could tell you, well, you know our house. You come to it when you read the words of the manse on it. Now, imagine your consternation. You go around the corner by the telephone box and the post box, and you go up the hill and you find the words, the manse, on every single house in the street. Well, now, that sign would no longer be a sufficient mark distinguishing our house. So, if every Christian were marked by these things, signs and wonders and miracles, Paul wouldn't be calling them here the things that mark an apostle, he says. And so when you read then the Acts, then you find these remarkable instances that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. They brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. As he passed by, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. All of them were healed. And again Luke writes, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured. Evil spirits left. So why should anyone here, visitors here tonight, we're glad to see you here tonight, why should you with us be paying attention to this book? It was written, this particular letter was written, well, 1950 years ago. Why should we pay attention to it? Well, we could give you many answers, but just this answer now. God did extraordinary miracles through the man who wrote this letter. God's approval of this man was such that the blind saw, lepers were cleansed, cancer victims were healed through this man who wrote these words. It was the power of God, of course, in him, but God was saying, I love this man. And all he is and all he says, he's my spokesman. He's my voice to you. It's not a fairy story. these inexplicable events took place through Paul. And so we are paying attention to it so carefully because of God's authentication of him. So God is saying to us today, trust this man. Trust what he's written down. See how I've confirmed it in these mighty miracles, and build your life on the teaching, the explanation of the world and why men are in the state they're in, and how we can be delivered and saved from it. What the apostle has said here, Jesus has spoken all that the world needs to know. And the apostles have written it down. He hasn't left out anything. You can be thoroughly furnished and equipped for the good works then that lie before you in your life of care and mercy and ministry. The word of God will be the food and the energy that will enable you to do these things. So that God has given to this congregation a miracle, hasn't he? The word of God. Every time we meet here, we meet in the presence of a miracle. Every Sunday, there's this miraculous book. It's God breathed to its jots and its tittles. It is spirit and it is life, and when you come into contact with it, it can make a man of God perfect. It can sanctify us. The truth can, because that's what Jesus has prayed. And that's the great thing that is done when we come and receive the word of God into our lives. That's the foundation. Any other foundation then makes Christians inferior. Thirdly, exploitation makes an inferior church. Now you remember the reading how the apostle says, I was never a burden. I never a burden to you. I was a blessed burden, he says, to the Macedonians, because they were anxious to give money to my support. It's like a couple long childless, and finally having a baby, and then they've got all the expense of buying everything for this baby, looking after it, providing for this little one. And so it's a burden to you? A burden, they say. Blessed burden, they cry. And so it was with the Macedonians. It was a privilege to be underwriting God's apostle. But that so-called burden then was never allowed to be borne by the Corinthians. Paul wouldn't give them that privilege. He would make tents and sell tents rather than be reluctantly supported. And he teases them here. He says, verse 13, forgive me. He says, forgive me this wrong. And then he announces his travel plans, and he's going to come to see them again. It's his third visit. I won't be a burden to you, he says. Verse 14. And more than that, he says, I'll very gladly spend for you, verse 15, everything I have. I'll spend for you everything I have. And expend myself as well. And then the 16th verse, he returns to this theme. Be that as it may, I haven't been a burden to you. I haven't been a burden to you. But heartbreaking words. Mother saying to her married son, oh, I won't stay long. I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm going back home now tomorrow. Don't be a burden to you. He thinks of all that he owes to her and all that this church owed to Paul. Here he is saying, well, I won't be a burden to you, he says. In a normal Christian church, the leaders don't exploit the congregation. They go out of their way not to be a burden to people. Was the Lord Jesus ever a burden to James and John? Do you find the 12 disciples getting together and saying to one another, what a chore. Looking after him all the time, washing his feet, and feeding the multitudes when they come pestering us like this, and arguing with those pernickety Pharisees, and all the virtue going out of us as we heal people, and the weariness of teaching these crowds day after day. Well, they never said that, did they? Not once. Not once did they say it. Because they did none of these things. They did none. He did it all. In fact, he said, it was his meat. It was his food. To work for his Father, he says. And yet he got so weary he could fall into a sleep in a little boat in a storm. And he went 40 days without eating. And there were frequent nights of sleeping on the ground. Never said to anyone, look after my home, keep an eye now, neighborhood watch on my home when I'm away. Because he had no home for anyone to keep an eye on. And when he wanted to be by himself for a while, he had to get up early in the morning while they were still snoring. It was food to him. He never exploited them. He spent himself for them. He's the model of the Christian servant. And during our lives, we've met, haven't we? We've met people like that. We call them real Christians, we call them, don't we? Real Christians. Well, I could tell you about some that you know so well, but I'm not allowed to do that. So I'll borrow an example from a friend of mine called Don Whitney. I remember a quiet little man, he says, from a church where I was a staff member. On Sundays, his arrival would always be unnoticed. He'd come long before anyone else. He burrowed his old car into an obscure corner of the car park to leave the best places for others, and locked all the church doors, got the bulletins, then waited for the people to arrive. When you walked up, he'd give you a bulletin and a big smile. But he wasn't able to speak. He was embarrassed when newcomers asked him questions. Something had happened to his voice a long time ago. And when I met him, he was in his 60s and living alone. And when he had car trouble, which was often, he never let anyone know. And he'd walk more than a mile to the church. Because of this vulnerability, he was robbed and beaten several times, twice in the 3 years I was there. And some long-term church members told me they suspected that his larynx had been injured because he'd been beaten years before. He had extensive arthritis, which stooped his shoulders and prevented him from turning his neck. It made hard work of unlocking doors and handing out bulletins, but he was always there, always smiling, even though he couldn't speak a word. Everything about his life worked to keep him unheralded. And in the background, even his name was Jimmy Small. And yet, despite the drawbacks and the setbacks and the handicaps and the plethora of potential excuses, he served God to the best of his own light and power. And he served in a disciplined way, which in the sight of God isn't small or vain. Well, now, here isn't an exploited man. This man has chosen this. This man feels it's his delight, his privilege to be a servant, to freely give and make demands on no one. Now, a cult exploits people, doesn't it? That's the mark of a cult. A cult leader will be self-willed and arrogant. He will be even irreverent in the special knowledge he has. And he will abuse people with it, and will abuse their money and their bodies even. And he rubs the consciences of his followers raw until they are really in total subjection to him. The cult is an inferior church. And one way you know it's inferior, it exploits people. People are exploited. Fourthly, selfishness makes an inferior church. Selfishness. Hear this absolutely selfless man in verse 14. I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I'll not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children shouldn't have to save it for their parents, but parents for their children. So I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. That's the selfless man, the selfish man, where you have it. In King Saul, he couldn't endorse David. He couldn't bring David to the front and use David and promote David and strengthen David's gifts for the building up of the church. He couldn't do that. You think of Ananias and Sapphira then, and their selfishness. Property to sell, they want to give some of the proceeds to the church, but they lie that the sum they've given is all, and they've kept back for themselves a portion. And it brings, the deceit brings, the selfishness brings an awful judgment on them. Now here are these words of Paul. You can take these words of Paul and you can put them on the lips of Jesus Christ, first of all, can't you? I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. That's what Jesus said. I haven't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's the model of the Christian. He spent everything he had. He laid aside his glory, his right to honour and worship and protection. He laid it all aside. He expended his very self for us. Now that is the spirit that makes a church flourish. And when that spirit is absent, then it's an inferior church. It's an inferior church. You know, we have to teach children from the very beginning because of original sin. No matter how holy mum and dad might be, the child has got a devilish heart, has got a sinful heart. And it will always say, me, a child. It will pull on its father's trousers and say, me, Avi, it will say, Avi. One pancake day, mother was turning the first pancake. She had two little boys, Gwyn and Alan, and they began to argue. Who was going to get it? So she saw the opportunity to remind them of Christian principles. She said, if the Lord Jesus were sitting here, he'd say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. So Gwyn turned to Arlene and he said to him, you be Jesus. He said to him, you be Jesus. Now, happens in a church, doesn't it? Why isn't he more like Jesus? Why isn't he more like Jesus? You be Jesus. You be Jesus. Me? I gotta be like Jesus, haven't I? I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. The book written by Ernest Gordon, Through the Valley of the Kwai. It's one of the books that's been written about the Japanese railway and the building of the bridge on the River Kwai and life in the prison camp there. And it talks, the hero really of the book, I suppose, is a big Scotsman from the regiment of the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders named Angus MacGillivray. Things were so tough. So tough in the camp, and so men were hardening, and there was a lot of thieving, meanness. The Argylls worked in pairs. Every senior man had a man of a lower rank working with him called a mucker. And Angus's mucker was very ill, and everyone had given up on him except Angus. He'd made up his mind his friend wasn't going to die, and someone stole his mucker's blanket, and so Angus gave him his own. He said, oh, I just come across another one, he said. And every meal time Angus would get his rations, he'd take them to his parent. He would stand over him and force him to eat. "Oh, I've got extra food," he would say. And Angus did everything to see that the friend got what he needed to recover. But just as Angus's mucker turned the corner and the fever went and he started to get better, Angus, this great, strong Scotsman, collapsed and passed away. He died of malnutrition, complicated by exhaustion, as many prisoners did. He'd been giving food and shelter, warmth for his friend. He'd given everything he had. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. So the message spread, Angus is dead. Angus is dead. Angus is dead. And the method, the mode, the reason for his death was spread around the camp, and it lifted a mood. Men began to focus on their mates and live beyond survival. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another was an orchestra leader, and one was a cabinet maker, and one was a professor. And soon an orchestra was started in the camp. And the men began a college and a library system, and a church, it was called a church without walls, started really to flourish. And not only did the Scotsmen and the other Brits go there, but the Japanese guards would sit and they would listen too. The camp spirit, the esprit de corps, was transformed, and the catalyst was this Scotsman who laid down his life for a man of junior rank. Our point is this then. Our congregation can change. It can change. It can change through the influence of men who are giving themselves to the Lord Jesus. That there's a contagion about such a spirit and an atmosphere. Worship can be changed by a man who is full of God, gives himself to God, and thinks of God, and speaks of God, and praises God, and loves God. Finding structures, changing structures, that worship changes. But the influence of a heart, of an example of men who love God, give themselves to Him. Without that spirit, a group of Christians becomes an inferior church, an inferior church. Fifthly, unfaithful teachers make an inferior church. Okay, 17 and 18. "Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you. I sent our brother with him." Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Didn't he act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Well, we think, who would Paul send as his representatives to minister in his name there in the church that he had established? And we've got our own ideas about young ministers, no doubt, and want them to act in a certain way. But Paul wanted them to act in the same spirit and take the same course as himself. That was the criterion as far as Paul was concerned. They weren't to invent their new truths and new ideas. They weren't to say, "Oh, we'll do it in a totally different way." Same spirit, same course as himself, the given, the revealed spirit and the revealed course. That's non-negotiable. And when you interview someone then for the ministry, you want to find out, do they have the spirit and the course of the New Testament about them? If they don't, well, a man can do 100 times more damage from the pulpit than he can do in the pew. So they had the same spirit. That meant not just that they preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but they couldn't be unmoved as they preached it. All right. We're not worried about emotionalism in this congregation. We're more worried about cold professionalism, an icy, detached utterance where there's no heart, where there's no soul in what is being said. Doesn't the peril of man on the broad road and a wonderful sacrifice of God the Son, doesn't that require warmth in our hearts when we hear it? Don't those who know it best hunger and thirst to hear it like the rest? Richard Baxter, oh, I marvel how I can preach slightly and coldly, how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I don't go to them and beseech them that for the Lord's sake they repent, whatever pains or troubles it costs me. I seldom come out of the pulpit, but my conscience smites me that I've been no more serious and fervent. It accuses me not so much for want of human eloquence, but asks me, how could you speak of life and death with such a heart? How can you speak of life and death with such a heart? He says he gets that when he leaves the pulpit. Well, that was the spirit of Titus and his companions. Because when Paul said goodbye to the church in Ephesus, they were so sorry that they wouldn't see him any longer. They remembered his teaching and his tears, they said. Titus and his companions were faithful teachers. And so Corinth was saved from being an inferior church and faithful teachers, which don't have the spirit and course of the New Testament, then it results in an inferior. Sixthly, men who have lost sight of God make an inferior church. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Do you think I've been writing this letter just to defend me? He says, there's a much greater being I am conscious is judging me than the super apostles or yourselves. I want his verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's my ambition. And so here's a man who knew he was answerable to God, the God who'd laid his hand upon him, the God who'd commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, who had sent him forth. And so his motivation always then in the use of his time and his gifts was, oh, that God might smile, that I might be approved of God, whether he was speaking in a synagogue and debating with the Jews or preaching in a lecture hall. His longing was that God would be pleased, God would smile upon it, and it didn't matter if so much if the people frowned or thanked him warmly, but did God smile on him? He says back in chapter 2 and verse 17, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. In Christ before God we speak with sincerity as men sent from God. That was his conviction. What was his conviction? Cotton Mather, one of the great American Puritans, New England Puritans, said, the great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. Restore the throne of God. Self is there in our hearts, and we want to eject him from the seat. Press the button of the word and eject self, and place the King of Love upon the throne of every heart. That's what we want to do. Man says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And there's rebellion, mutiny on every side. God's authority is scorned by millions. And our great calling is that God should reign here. Reign in you. Reign. He is offering an amnesty. My king tonight is offering an amnesty to you. That amnesty has been written in his blood. And he will say, if you lay down the weapons of your unbelief,
your disdain of him and come to him and look to him, he will have pity on you and pardon and forgive you. He'll make a rebel a son of God. He'll do that. And so this was the strength that Paul had to do that all the time. God was in his mind. God was in all his thoughts. How could Jesus have spoken to the dying thief on the cross with all the waves of pain crashing over him if God wasn't greater than his pain? With a harsh teacher, he forgets the difficulties and the labour. He remembers, God is with me. Thought of God, that should be our panacea. He'll cure all our ills at a stroke. There's nothing so beautiful as a concept than the true and living God. God cares for me with a perfect love, as if I were the only man on the whole world. And he loves me as if I were just one. He loved me before I was born, created me to enjoy me eternally. Loved me when I was fast bound in sin and nature's night. Sent his son to the agonies of the cross, didn't spare him because he loved me. Well, my friends, it raises us from the heaviness that we are in, doesn't it? All the heroes of Hebrews 11, how did they subdue kingdoms? How did they survive? How did they work righteousness? How could they obtain all the promises of God that they obtained? God was there. They said God. By faith, they saw God all the time. They triumphed over their discomforts. They continued in their exertions. God was at the forefront of their thoughts. When Paul spoke of God then, well, there are really no insoluble problems. Because there's God. If God is my God, then there's an appropriate solution to every difficulty. Neutralize all evils and compensate for all losses and veto all temptations because God is God. They're more than conquerors through this God. Well, you know, if I'm just talking about some mental fiction tonight, if God is the opiate of the people, if God is contemptible escapism, if God is me just whistling in the dark to keep up your spirits, then let it perish. Let's never come here again. God is. God is. I believe in God. It's not spiritual medicine that's invented to calm our fears. And the secret of a healthy, normal church, every member, as God in all his thoughts, as often as he can, but especially when he comes on the Lord's day to worship and listen. He brings God with him. Without that, my friends, it's an inferior church. And lastly, unmortified sin makes an inferior church, doesn't it? Verses 20 and 21, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. I wanted to go there, get off the boat, and walk there, and there'd be the elders, and he'd go to the first church meeting, and he'd find a strong church. Everything was done, he says, verse 19, for strengthening. Does it strengthen the church? And that's not the strength of aggression. It's the strength of patience. And forgiveness. And self-control. He longed that he wouldn't find these weaknesses. Quarreling and jealousy. And outbursts of anger and faction. Slander. Gossip. Arrogance. Disorder. I mean, all those things are in your heart, aren't they? Everyone They're all in every heart. He is in my heart. Every one of these sins, you're familiar with them. The sins are there, but we mortify them, don't we? Oh, feed them little tidbits. We mortify them. Paul's fear was that they weren't being mortified. And they were thriving. He saw these sins in the congregation.
When the Romero family brought their Burmese python home, they called it Sally.
Sally.
It was a foot long, and they fed it every week. And after 8 years, Sally reached 11 and a half feet, and she weighed 80 pounds. And one day, July the 20th, 1993, she turned on 15-year-old Derek, and she wrapped herself around him, and she strangled him, she suffocated him. Used to be just a little pet snake. Maybe the family didn't realize
how big it was getting, how strong it was getting, how irritated it was by living in our house with him. A snake was a killer. They'd have fed it. Fed it. And one day, killed poor Derek.
Any one of these sins that Paul mentions can kill a congregation. Quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And they have to be mortified in your heart, in your individual heart. Give them no food, no encouragement, nothing. To kill it and kill it by the Spirit, through the blood of Christ. With earnest pleading, first arisings in your heart. You have to mortify, kill it. Each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, James says. So Paul was prepared to come the third time, and he didn't want to find these sins in the midst of the congregation. He was prepared for God to humble him. He'd spent years working there, hadn't he? Caring for them, and now praying for them, writing 3 letters or more. He longed they wouldn't become an inferior church. Some had fallen into sexual sin and hadn't repented. And that would grieve Paul. That's an inferior church. Well, let's pray to God that we might become an ordinary church. An ordinary church. House of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, fellowship of the Spirit, the body of Christ. Let's become that kind of church here. Let's pray. Lord, we ask thee to bless the word to us tonight and have dealings with us by it, and make us the kind of people that we need to become, and the congregation that we need to become, an ordinary congregation of those that are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Deliver us, O Lord, from the sins that we've been convicted of again this night, especially the one who's preached needs to be delivered from those sins, and every one of us. God, have mercy on us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.